And tonight we want to look at a man in the scripture that is known as the son of encouragement. So open up your Bibles to Acts, the 11th chapter. We'll begin there with Barnabas and we'll come back to him. We know about him from two or three other places. Obviously, this wonderful man, Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And we'll come back to that passage later because we want to look at the places in the book of Acts that tell us about this good man. Think about that word good. That's a broad term in English. I read a good book, I might say to you. My dog is a good dog. At a restaurant or at a home, we had one of those tonight. We had a good meal. We might say of a young person, he's a good young man or she's a good young lady. If I'm at a funeral and I am delivering the eulogy for somebody, I say much like this. He or she was, they led a good life, and they were a good person. But how does the same English word describe an animal, a book? A good book is a good book. Why? Because it's a thrilling read most of the time. It's a spy novel. I doubt anybody reads a history book except they're a good hunting dog. They hunt superbly. A good meal is savory, tasty. A good person in death, we mean that they led the right kind of life as opposed to just being worthless, no count in this life. Somebody that was lazy or stole or drank or smoked, ran around on their wife. That's not a good person. We understand that in our culture, at least many still do. But in all those usages, good means something or someone excels in the context, whatever it is that we're talking about. It means they did it very well, and were so noted by those that watched them that made the comment. I think about the man that said of Barnabas, the Holy Spirit used the word good because there was none other that would fitly describe this fine and heroic man of whom he was speaking. It means here all that the word Christian means. So turn back with me, if you will, to Acts the 4th chapter, because that's our first encountering of Barnabas, and it's where he gets the nickname by the apostles, we would say a nickname, because his name literally is changed. And you may know that in this passage, that wasn't what he really was called. Maybe as in my case, I go by Chuck. My father's Charles Sr. I'm Charles Jr. And so Chuck became my name when I was at A&M. It was Papa Chuckles, and it has kind of continued being that with little people. But in verse 32, if you'll begin with me there, and then we'll get down to where it mentions our Barnabas. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles, the name we know him by, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want you to notice in the text that it says that a great many people did this. A great many people were owners of lands, houses, sold them and brought the proceeds. The only ones we know by name are the culprits Ananias and Sapphira, which is a whole other lesson, and Barnabas. Now, it may be that Barnabas is there because, and I know that apparently Ananias and Sapphira are there to teach a lesson about God's judgment and that God sees and that God knows and we can't get away with anything if we think otherwise. Barnabas may be there because of all the roles he's going to play, especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. And that may be why he's introduced here. But I rather think, because they have nicknamed him, that his gift was a significant gesture, that it was the kind of thing that set him apart. And whatever else he was doing, it was this that caused the apostles, apparently, to call him a son of encouragement. At least it played a huge role in that. Let me suggest to you folks that when we think about the unselfish stewardship of Barnabas, we think about the fact that when we give ourselves to Christ, it's going to include giving all that we are. And something that really tells about us is what we do with our money, because it is the thing that speaks in any culture. You think about all the coins you can find in ancient times that bear the emperor's image from Roman times or some kings from Greece and other things. Those things have lasted through history because, again, we put great value in it. It's what allowed goods and services to be exchanged in a capitalistic environment, which the ancient world was. And you think about all the import that we put in that. But it also tells you about the character of somebody. Think of the stories you read about the rich man and Lazarus. You think about all the other places in the Bible, the poor widow who cast in all that she had. I think money tells a lot about us. Somebody said to it one time, you want to know, I know this means nothing to young people who do not write checks anymore. One of our deacons says, he said, I have a checkbook to write 4 checks a month. And I know we're fast approaching an age where all that's going to go away. But when you think about the ledger where you keep track of your money, somebody asked somebody one time, go to that ledger and read it. You know what's important to you? You're going to see a snapshot of your life on those pages. You're going to see whether or not the giving of money to orphans is important to you. Do you, for instance, go out to Sacred Selections or somebody else and help do what you're supposed to do as an individual, as a child of God? I'll tell you, if there's no line in that ledger somewhere that says you care about orphans, pray tell me how James 1:27 is being fulfilled in your life. If, on the other hand, there are a great many NBA basketball tickets or professional, do y'all have a baseball team here? The Astros. Or in my case, I mean, where the University of Arkansas is, or when I was in College Station with A&M, or you love to collect things. And whatever it is you love to collect, boy, there's a great many purchases for that. Or we have pretty good size investment in that vehicle we have, and there's a payment that comes due every month and a payment that comes due for the house. And folks, it doesn't take long to look down and say, what are you giving to the Lord's people? The work that goes on here, to God, I should say, for the work of God's people among others. The preaching of the gospel, the things that need to be done here to teach and to edify and to encourage. You know, you find out really quick that money is a snapshot of who we are. It tells what's really important to us. And this man, money meant to him the service of God. Now, God doesn't demand his people live in a commune system as we see in this passage. We're going to miss what is going on if we think of that. We have to remember what's happening here. The great event of Pentecost has taken place. Jesus has arisen from the dead. What did these people normally do on Pentecost? Well, they had come for Passover. You remember that God ordered all the males of Israel to appear in Jerusalem for the 3 great feasts, all right? Passover, and then 50 days later, Pentecost, and then they were to come back at Tabernacles in the fall. Now, in the land of Palestine, that might not be a huge journey, but man, we have people here from all over the Roman Empire. It is a big deal to come. And most of the time, if they came for Passover, they're going to stay for that 50 days. It doesn't make any sense in the day and age. You can't get on board a plane and fly back. But you're going to stay those 50 days until Pentecost, and you're going to make sure that you have enough money, enough to sustain yourself while you're there, but you're going to go home, because there's a lot of months between that and Tabernacles. And something unbelievable happened. Jesus, the Messiah, crucified, arises from the dead. Now, folks, we kind of just let that trip off our tongue sometimes and never stop to think about how radical that is. To say that we believe somebody came back from the dead, that that's the cornerstone of our faith. More than that, that is the justification. That is that when he arose, justification, that's what made the cross effective. If he had stayed in the grave, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And when we think about that, the circumstances, their money runs out. But the events are so huge, it's so great, they're staying, and now they don't have anything. So the ones that did have, nobody's calling the stuff their own. They go and sell it, many others like Barnabas, and lay the money at the apostles' feet. For right now, there are no elders that we can read about. We don't read about them till later in the book of Acts, in Acts 15 in Jerusalem. So the apostles, who are men that work in the universal church, as we say, this is coterminous with a local church in Jerusalem, but they appear to be operating as that's the treasure. That's where the money is being laid. That's where it's going to be dispensed from. And these men, and Ananias and Sapphira are among them, made their offering by selling. And you remember what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira. It was not required that you sell what you had. No edict went out. This all has to be from free will. It wasn't required by God. Even if they sold it, remember Peter said, did you sell it for so much? And they lied to God. That's the thing that showed you what their heart was. They wanted the accolades that apparently had come to Barnabas. They lied and God had to do something about it. But he didn't require them to give it. Peter says, when you had the land, was it not your own? And when you sold it, was it not your own? They were not required to do that. So there's not a command of God given that we have to live in a communal system. Now, one day, folks, we may be persecuted again. And many of you may lose your jobs as young people. I think the day is coming. One of our lessons we're going to do, the last lesson. You're going to be, each day, I need to get ready. Because I believe it's coming again. If history is anything, we're looking at times that are going to be very different. I may end up and die in my bed in peace, but there are many of you in this audience that will not, I am convinced, die in peace. And if that day comes again, are you going to be willing to sell what you have to support a brother and his family who they'll never find work again? Because that is where the pressure is going to first come, I believe, as it does often in the societies. Remember what happened to the Jews under the Nazis and what the pressure is to disrupt everything about their economic life. That's another lesson that we'll look at. What God does demand is that when we give ourselves to God and he forgives us through the blood of his Son, that we place both at his disposal. We place ourselves and all that we are. And that includes our money. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, remember Paul said to the Corinthians, and this not as we expected of the Macedonians. He's contrasting the Corinthians who are not doing it. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And they were giving to the money that Paul was collecting to take back to the Jewish brethren. The Macedonians, who are like third world country, if you've ever read the commentary, compared to Corinth, who has all this blessing of being on that trade route, on that isthmus, that things have to pass back and forth, and all the taxes and things that they collected, and they were very wealthy. The Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord. And when that was done, everything else was answered. God calls us to remember that he owns it all, and we none of it. Sometimes when I look at my pay, I really do ask myself, do you remember Jacob vowing to God to give him a tenth of everything? If he would bring him back to this land, Where'd they get that concept? I'm not saying that's what you have to do. I'm just saying when you read the patriarchs way before the law of Moses, they were always vowing that. Jacob is very clear about that. I'll give you a tenth of everything I have. Why don't you ask yourself a question? I used to watch college kids go eat at pretty fancy restaurants every Sunday. They had money to do that. I went to Taco Bell back in the day. It's okay. But the question I would ask them when I was teaching is, how much did you give to God today? You know the answer to that? Is almost zilch came from college kids. You had the money to go out and eat at a pretty fancy place, but none to give to God. What's wrong with that story? Have you given yourself first to God? When we understand that nothing I have, my IRA, my retirement does not belong to me. My house does not belong to me. Nothing that I possess belongs to me. You know, the stories that you read in the New Testament, and I think I preached this here one of the times I was here, is in Luke 8, where you remember that when the demons asked to enter the pigs, enter the swine, Mark tells us there were 2,000 swine feeding on that hill. I don't think I've ever seen a herd of 2,000 pigs. I might have seen cattle that much growing up where I did. But I guarantee you that swine meant something to those gathering people. What did it mean? It meant food. It meant a way to get through the winter. It meant what it's meant in countless contexts. My granddad, Dad, used to tell me the stories, had a smokehouse. Kept that smoke burning in there. Mama would say, we need some meat for supper, and Papa would go out to a smokehouse. Have no concept of that. By the time I grow up, there's refrigerators. We're buying it at Kroger. But Papa would go out, and he'd take a knife and cut off however much meat Mama wanted of what was being hoved, stoke the fire again, do all of that, tend to it, and that's how you got through the winter. And much of that meat was what kind of meat? Swine. Pork. These are gatherings. They're on the other side. They might have been Jews that shouldn't have been doing it, but it doesn't seem to be. He's forayed outside on that other side a little bit. Possibly there are Jews. You can debate that. But when the demons ask to enter the swine and come out of that man by commandment of God's Son, he grants them permission. And when they entered those pigs, what happened? They stampeded, drove them mad. They stampeded themselves over the cliff and perished in the Sea of Galilee. And when the Gadarene people come out there and see what has happened, what's their reaction to it? They beg him to leave. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Their whole livelihood just went up in smoke. And the thing I do when I read that passage is there's just a part of me that wants to say, that wasn't fair, Jesus. That wasn't, what are you doing? These people have got to live. They've got to feed their families. They've got to get through the winter. I have a feeling what God would answer me and Jesus' Son would answer me is this. Who did those pigs belong to? The Gadarenes or me? And I may do with mine as I please. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalmist said, belong to me. And we must never forget that. Everything we have, including our children, belong to him. And if he chooses to dispense with anything, he has the right to do that. And remember what David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. The thing that was so, and I think played a role into what they call Barnabas, son of encouragement, is this. That encourages shepherds, thinking in terms of a building being filled and getting close to capacity, and what are we going to do? We can't stay on this spot. Or there's work that needs to be done spiritually, and there's things that we want to try to accomplish, and they realize we have so much budget, but there's some things that we would like to reach out. Unfortunately, it seems only come up when we need facilities, but then we talk about needing extra. To do this thing is going to take more. And so it's going to be a long-lasting thing. And we have to go to people and we have to ask. You know what encourages people? I mean, encourages leaders? Is when folks step up, when they respond, when they say, yes. Have you given God every last? I haven't given you every last thing I can give you. Have you given God every last thing you can give? I doubt it. I've seen people time and again reach in pockets and dig deeper and come up, encourage the apostles, and they nickname Barnabas, which is now son of encouragers. How many sons of discouragement and daughters of discouragement do you know? If you're a leader among God's people, isn't that? As a teacher of God's people, a preacher of God's people, a shepherd of God's people, you know the answer to that. You've seen lots of discouragers. There's a lady one time where I was preaching that came up in Bible class with the ladies. They had a special day of Bible class. And they were asking what they thought they were good at. And this particular lady said, answered just right off that. She said, I think I'm an encourager. Well, my wife and other women were in there, and it was almost like one of those things that they had to keep themselves from laughing because she was anything but. Now, my reaction when my wife came home and told me that was that I dealt with her almost on a daily, Sunday basis. Something was wrong with my PowerPoint. Something was amiss in the lesson. It's okay to be challenged. But when you're challenged Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, finally you want to look at the person and think, is there anything positive that can come out of you? Did you get anything good out of the lesson? Is there anything you can do to encourage somebody if you constantly criticize? They're in every congregation, folks, and I bet they're here, and you may be hearing me tonight. If you're always negative and if there's always something to be critical, why should elders listen to you if you never say anything good? If you never encourage, if you never build up, it takes a lot of positives to get rid of the negatives, right? That is what you put away in your mind. When I see that lady coming toward me, I just go, here it goes again. Is that what you want to be remembered for when you die? Or do you want to be remembered that the apostles nicknamed you son or daughter of encouragement? Do you know what that word means? It means, the Greek word means to call alongside of. You call along somebody alongside of to help. It's the very name when Jesus said, I will send to you another helper or comforter. That's the word. That's the noun form. I will send you one who will give you encouragement, who will comfort you, who will help you. Far different than somebody who comes always, always to criticize. So we need to remember Barnabas because he was anything but that negative. There's a second story that's told to us, a second set of stories. Turn over to Acts of the 9th chapter and read with me verse 26 through 28. And in this passage, we run into him meeting up with the terrible Saul. At this point, he is Saul, but we will know him as the Apostle Paul. And he had persecuted and killed people. You remember Stephen consenting to his death. And when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Basically, he attempted to say, I want to be able to come in and out among you. We would say he was trying to place membership with the local church. He wanted to work with them and be able to go in and out from among them. But they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Somehow he was trying to get in, find out who was, and these dark days that had happened, remember. But Barnabas, of all people, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in his name. So he, Paul, went in and Barnabas among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And it was all because Barnabas took the risk of dealing with a difficult person. Barnabas believed in people. You realize that a dolphin will always and only can be a dolphin. Whatever dolphins do, that's all it can ever be. A bear can only be a bear. A grizzly has a different nature, I'm told, from a black bear, even among bear family. They operate according to how they were designed. But of all the creatures God has made, only man can change their nature. You can decide not to be a discourager. You can make the conscious effort and mean it and do it to become an encourager of God's people. You can decide that if you were opposing Jesus like Paul, to finally, truly look at the evidence and change your heart and become a servant of Jesus Christ. Barnabas believed in people, and he believed in Paul. He staked his life on it. I want you to imagine what that means. There were people in that audience in Jerusalem who maybe he killed their son or their husband or imprisoned a whole family, who may even now be waiting still to come before the Sanhedrin to be tried, and maybe their life will be snuffed out like Stephen. And this is the guy that Barnabas goes and gets a hold of and says, he's one of us. Let him come in. How many of us would go out on a limb for a person like that? I'm going to tell you, they're hard folks to serve in every congregation. Did you just think of somebody? Her name was Norma. The congregation where I was, her husband had been a faithful gospel preacher. He had converted. He just had a knack. He had, with the Lord and the gospel, he had converted a number of people, but he was a womanizer, as we say. Worse than that, he had abused daughters, finally brought to task by the police and others. She's left to raise and pick up the pieces of these five kiddos. And that's when we entered her life. We came to know her. Remember when caller ID first came out and you had to attach that extra unit to your phone? And the phone would ring, and I'd look down, and we'd see it was Norma. And I'd look at my wife, and she'd look at me, or if we were by ourselves, we just stared at it because we knew if we picked up the phone, we were going to be on it for the next 4 to 5 hours. We were dealing with problems that I never had dealt with in my life. Didn't have a clue what I was doing. But trying to encourage, trying to help her, trying to give her passages, and praying with her and all of that. And folks, you're looking at your watch and you're thinking, you know, man, I'm going to miss that golf game. And I just would rather watch TV tonight and relax. But when you serve God and His people, there are always going to be hard people to deal with. Are you willing? Barnabas was. Barnabas was more than willing. He stuck his neck out for a guy like Paul. Had everything, the dreaded persecutor, everything to lose and risk. But he was willing to do it. Turn over with me, if you will, to Acts, the 15th chapter, and look at another difficult person, John Mark. Beginning at verse 36, the text says to us, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas," it's when I begin the second missionary journey, "let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. You remember what happened on the first missionary journey? They no sooner get to what we call Turkey today, they get to that mainland, and it says John Mark left them. That doesn't tell us why he left them. He just left them. But here's what Paul thinks about it. "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone to them with them to the work." I know this much about what Paul didn't think it was a worthy reason. He didn't think it's because he got sick and he had to go home. He didn't think because his mother somehow sent a note and she needed his help. There was no really legitimate reason why Mark left them. Paul is thinking, I believe, because of his reaction. "And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." It's always a terrible thing when brethren separate from one another. I don't think Paul ever thought ill of Barnabas, nor Barnabas thought ill of him. I don't think they went to their graves that they can't meet in heaven. But I know too many people, and I pray I am not one, that when I look across in heaven and see people that just may have had this same kind of sharp disagreement, so that we had to part ways with each other in this life, that I'll go, "Oh no, there they are. How'd they get up here?" And try to find some way around them. You know that's not going to work. But what I know about Barnabas is that he believed in second chances. Did he know the story of Peter? I bet he did. Mark is apparently the one that we learn from other histories that may have followed Peter, that it was his stories that are really the basis of the Gospel of Mark. And if that's true, it's interesting. Do you think Barnabas knew that Peter had gotten a second chance? That the Lord had given him, with some chastisement, a second chance? "That I will pray for you," he said. Before he fell, he said, "I'll pray for you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers." And that Paul, of all people, should have known about second chances. And Barnabas believed in that. Do you believe in it? Or when somebody has hurt you, and when they've said some things to you or not done what they ought to do, you have a young lady in the congregation who thought that the church ladies should have attended better her shower, her wedding shower, and they didn't. And so she gets her feelings hurt, and she goes to another congregation. Never tells you that reason, but that's what you hear. You ask her, she doesn't say, but they go to another faithful congregation and attend it. Folks, those stories are countless among God's people. And they ought not to be. But at the end of the story, do we believe that there's an ability for people to change? Barnabas thought so. In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." I don't know who was right, Paul or Barnabas. The scripture doesn't answer that question, but be very careful if you think you know who's right. Maybe there is truth on both sides. Paul was holding Mark accountable to a standard that needed to be held. Barnabas, knowing of Paul and Peter and others, believed in giving John Mark a second chance to prove himself. But here's what I do know. Paul recognized that Mark was valuable. Luke alone is with me. This is when he's at the end of his life. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. How Jesus believed in people. The adulteress that was thrown down at his feet by men who could have cared less what happened to her soul, they just wanted to entrap Jesus. The law says we ought to stone her to death. What do you say? You remember that story. He said, you that were without sin among you, let them cast the first stone. How many stones have you cast at people? How many stones have I cast at people? We're really good at that. And I'm going to tell you what. Barnabas is there to teach us. He is useful to me for ministry, and Paul got it. And maybe Mark changed. And as Clovis Chapel wrote about God, certainly the wildest faith that was ever exercised is the faith that God exercised in men. That he believed we could be different. The last story is the one that we read to you in the beginning in Acts the 11th chapter. And that is where Paul, or rather Barnabas, is sent by the church to that fledgling Gentile church. Imagine the days when, and I only know this by being told it, I didn't grow up with this, but that if black brethren entered a congregation that's predominantly white, they had to sit at the back. That I know of a congregation that I actually labored with that told me the story that there were black brethren that ventured up and sat in the middle, and a deacon went to them and told them to get up and move to the back. We cringe at stuff like that, don't we? We can't fathom that happening today. We would be the ones that would run up to the deacon and chew him out and pray that the black brethren forgave us. It took a lot to get there, didn't it? The separation, we think, so great between black, white, or other, pales into insignificance compared to what separated Jew and Gentile. There's no crossing that chasm unless a Gentile is willing to either be circumcised or come over as a proselyte to Judaism. The Jews are not crossing to the Gentiles. And somehow Jews ventured out and for the first time since Cornelius taught Gentiles the truth. And they responded. So that Antioch will become one of the great church, local churches for which Paul will use as his home base to go out on his missionary journeys among the Gentiles. And when they heard that there had been a great number of them that had obeyed the gospel, and the hand of the Lord, verse 21, was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And that's where it describes him as a good man. Now, he just says to us, Barnabas was glad. Let me ask you, if really difficult people obeyed the gospel, pick any group. Say that we were able to convert Muslims in our community. You do know they exist. They're here. They live sometimes across the street from us. Hindus. Things I couldn't even possibly imagine when I was growing up. It was Baptist and Methodists that live across the street from me. What if it's Hispanics? What is your community right here? Is it made up of middle-class white Americans who pretty well have a pretty nice income? Is that what makes up this neighborhood? Or is it becoming more and more Hispanic? Are there Hispanics here? What work are we doing? It's everywhere, folks. I'm told by the year 2050,
40% of Americans will be Hispanic. Do you realize how many people who are politicians will have Hispanic surnames? It's already happening. And it will continue to happen. Will we go out to the people that we need to go out to? Will we think about the ways to reach them? Folks, we've got to think outside the box. We have to be like Barnabas. We have to be like the apostles in Jerusalem. When they heard it, who did they think about sending? They didn't think about sending Mrs. Discouragement that I told about earlier. They immediately sent, dispatch Barnabas. Because Barnabas was going to help them. And they needed it. And Barnabas went to them and he exhorted them to remain faithful. And when we think about Paul telling the brethren in Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I want you to note in this passage, they're already disciples. By being disciples, they've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son. But that's not what this passage says. And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They've already entered the rule of God that makes them disciples. But this is future. This is saying through many tribulations we must enter a kingdom, a rule that hasn't fully come yet. That will only come at the end of time. When God's Son returns the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all, and that all things have been accomplished that God wants to accomplish in this world. But to get there, folks, is a lot of tough stuff. We must, through many tribulations, enter that. And that's a lot of the lessons we've already looked at tonight. So what do we do about all of this? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Barnabas would have his time, even later, about prejudice in Galatians. He had to fight it just like anybody else. But you and I need to rise above that. We need to look at our community. We need to see who we need to be reaching. Just as they saw it, there are many, many more Gentiles than there were Jews. There's a story that is told about an Italian village called Roseto Vallefattori. It lies 100 miles southeast of Rome. In 1882, in January, 11 men set sail for New York City to hope for a better life. They found jobs in a slate quarry near Bangor, Pennsylvania. Rows of Rosettans, if that's how you say it, would leave Italy, 1,200 in 1894 alone, and they established a new town named Roseto, Pennsylvania. It prospered but remained isolated, unknown, until one man named Stuart Wolfe made Roseto world-renowned. Wolfe was a physician specializing in digestion. He spent summers near Roseto and by happenstance encountered a local doctor who said he rarely found anyone in Roseto under the age of 65 with heart disease. Wolf was stunned. This was the late 1950s, and heart attacks were epidemic in the U.S. It was the leading cause of death for men under the age of 65. How did the whole town escape this? So Wolf began investigating with a team from the University of Oklahoma, where he taught in the medical school, and his results were astonishing. Roseto almost had no one under 55 that had died of a heart attack or showed any signs of heart disease. For Roseto men over the age of 65, the death by rate of heart attack was one half what it was in the United States. In fact, the death rate for all causes was 30 to 35% lower. So when they interviewed the residents, 21 years and old, they were amazed by it. There was no suicide, no alcoholism, no drug addiction. There was very little crime. They didn't have anyone on welfare. There was no peptic ulcers. There was just people dying of old age. Wolf thought it must be their diet. Wrong. Instead of eating healthy olive oil like the Rosettans had in Italy, they ate lard. Lard that makes the best fried pies in this world. Lard was a whopping 41% of their calories. The new Rosettans didn't exercise either. They smoked heavily, and many struggled with obesity. Was it genetics? We've looked at Rosettans living in other parts of the U.S., and they didn't share these remarkable statistics. They shared the U.S. average. He looked at the region. Possibly that's what promoted the health. But the nearest two towns, Nazareth and Bangor, had death rates that matched the U.S. Then it struck Wolf. The secret was not diet, exercise, genetic, or location. The secret of Rosetto was Rosetto. The researchers watched the Rosettans, how they lived and visited with each other, stopping the chat, cooking, eating together. They saw many homes that had three generations living under the same roof, how much respect grandparents commanded. There were 22 civic organizations in a town of 2,000 people. And Malcolm Gladwell writes, the Rosettans were healthy because of where they were from, because of the world they had created for themselves in their tiny little town. You think we could create what God wants us to create? You think He could create what, if people walked in, they would know that we love one another? It doesn't happen if you have to explain why this church split off from that church. It doesn't happen if we're not doing what Barnabas was doing, reaching out to the people that are different from us. It doesn't happen when we're too concerned about our materialistic lives and not thinking about what we ought to be doing with our money. Not going to happen if we don't have time for the really hard people that you always convert when you go out to the world. Barnabas, son of encouragement. You want to be a son of encouragement? Anyone can be a son of encouragement. I'm going to sing an invitation song. If we can encourage you, if you just need some help tonight, somebody to pray with you, somebody to strengthen you, to seek God and to want Him better, we stand here to do that with you too. But if you need to obey the gospel while together we stand and sing.